I'm really not very interested in the tribulations. I'm going to have a balcony seat. I'm not so even interested in the thousand-year reign all that much, because I want what happens after that, the eternal kingdom, living forever in the New Jerusalem with Jesus there. Now, many of you may be in here and not know that, but the Bible doesn't say you're going to live in heaven for all eternity. It says you're going to live in the New Jerusalem for all eternity, and Jesus is going to be there, so that'll make it heaven for me, okay? And so, new heavens and new earth. Now, that's the basic, simple, big, broad-brush picture that the Bible presents. Now, if you'll just keep that in mind, all the little verses won't get you all muddied up, okay? Hallelujah. Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel or the messenger, maybe even the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write these things. These things, says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, here's what I want you to observe. Every single letter has seven things in common. There are seven letters. They all have seven things in common. We read in chapter 1 a description of Jesus. Every letter will tell you, first of all, the destination of that letter. The letter is to the Ephesian church. It will give a description of Christ that fits that church, taken from chapter 1. This in chapter 1, when we read about him with the eyes of fire and the feet of brass and the hair of white wool and all these things, from that description, a few parts of that description will be added to each letter to the church. And it will fit God's message to that church. Then the Lord will give a commendation to each church, if there's one coming. Two churches don't get a commendation, and that's Thyatira and Laodicea. Then the Lord will rebuke the churches that need rebuking. Notice first, he gives a commendation, then a rebuke. That's good teaching. You know the old saying, do you want the good news first or the bad news first? All right, scripturally, all right, Jesus thought it was best to give the commendation first, the good news first, then the bad news. So those of you that are bosses and mamas and daddies, that's the best way to handle it. I found that to be true. If it works in the Lord's work, it works everywhere. That's the best way. He gives a rebuke, except to the church at Smyrna and Philadelphia. Then, number five, he gives an exhortation. In other words, to correct any error that may be in that church. He exhorts them to knock off their error and to come on with him. In other words, he exhorts them to knock off the doctrines of men and the traditions of their church and come on with what Jesus says to do in the Word of God. Then he gives them a promise. If you guys will do what I just said and pay attention to the rebuke and the exhortation, I'm going to make a real strong promise to you. It'll be wonderful. And lastly, there will be a prophetic or historical application of this letter to the church for the church of all time and for the church today. These seven type churches are on this planet right now because this is a prophecy. Okay? So, he's writing now about the things that are. These seven churches are. He said in verse 19, now you write about what was in the past, the things that are, and those seven churches are. They were right there when John was writing. These things, says he that holds the seven stars. Okay, remember in chapter 1, Jesus was holding seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's telling that church, fellas, don't forget, I'm the one that walks in the midst of the churches. Okay? I know your works, son of a gun. That was bad news to a lot of people. Jesus says, hey, fellas, I know what's happening. I'm aware of what's going on down there. I know your works. Don't make this history. It applies to us. I know your works, Jesus said, and I know your labor, and I know your patience, and how you cannot bear those that are evil, and you have tried those that say they are apostles, but they are not, and you have found them out to be liars. Aha. And you have borne and have patience for my name's sake. You have labored, and you've not fainted. That's a pretty good church. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. Beloved, the church at Ephesus. Ephesus. This was that city that had the silversmiths. Remember in Acts 19? And Diana was the goddess of Ephesus. And she was a many-bosomed fertility goddess. And she was the patron goddess of the prostitutes. And God says to this church, you got a lot of works going for you, but there's something wrong with you. You've left the first love. You ever belong to a church? Maybe you belong to one now where, boy, y'all are busy, busy, busy for Jesus. But you don't talk so much about Jesus. You talk about your choir and you talk about your bus ministry and you talk about this and you talk about that. But you're not talking about Jesus. You know, I just took a look in the paper the other day. Over in Houston, all the ads of the churches, whole page, half page ads, page, you know, such and such a church, such, all denominations, and I'd read them. We've got this great choir. We've got a good facilities for the babies. Excellent gymnasium. You know, on and on they went. Not a word about the living Jesus Christ. Five of those were my own denomination. Enormous write-ups. Not one single word about, come over here and you can hear about the great living God, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. Not one word about it. Not one word about the hero of the whole book, Jesus. It was rather crushing. And so Jesus is saying to this church, repent, you're a loveless church because you've left the first love. What's the first love of any Christian? Jesus. Jesus. And the love, and how did Jesus say that we would know each other? That we'd all speak in tongues, right? Nope. Son of a gun. That wasn't what he said. He said, you'll know that you're my disciples by your love. It becomes apparent there's not very many disciples. A lot of converts, not many disciples. Disciples count the cost. Disciples sell out. Disciples receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Immature disciples receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and stay right there, thinking they've been sanctified. No shortcuts for sanctification. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's power to be a witness. Has nothing to do with, it's a good start, but that ain't it. You'll know they're my disciples because they'll love each other, and that'll shake the world up. And so he says, you've left the first love. You're so busy with your Christian works and duties, you forgot to love the guy you were witnessing to. You ever done that? Of course, a lot of us don't ever witness to anybody. But if you ever witnessed to somebody and you didn't really love him, see, like down at my church, we had this little form. And every Sunday, we had to write down and check how many people we phoned or witnessed to. And man, I wanted to talk to you because I wanted to make sure that I got to put down three, that I witnessed to three. Now, I don't care really about you and your soul, really. I wanted to get something on that card. I think the Bible calls that being a hypocrite. And that's exactly what I was. Bless the living God. He forgave me and saved me anyway. But he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have something against you. You've left the first love. This church is just like, hey, you ever seen a church like this? Any of you ever belonged to one like this? I belonged to about 15 or 20 of them in my lifetime, just like this. We were so busy working for the Lord, we forgot to love the Lord. Forgot to love the people. We didn't even much love each other. I remember I was in one that split over what kind of whether we were going to buy a new organ or refurbish the old one. We split. I thought that was the worst thing that ever happened, but you know what? The Lord won that battle. I went away to college when that happened. That was my senior year in high school. I went away to college, went up to the University of Missouri, came home, and guess what? Both churches were bigger than the first one had been. God won after all. See? The stupidity of man cannot overcome the power of the living God. Remember, verse 5, remember therefore from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Do the first works. Go back and love God. Love Jesus. And love the Jesus in Al. Love the Jesus in you. I love the Jesus in you. See, Jesus is in all of you. If I'm going to go back to the first work and love Jesus, I've got to love all you guys. And that puts a real burden on you. You got to love me. Hallelujah. Else I will come upon you quickly and remove your candlestick out of this place, except you repent. And sure enough, this church didn't repent. And in a very short period of time, there was no church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus went out of business for Jesus Christ. I want to tell you this about the church of Ephesus. Probably no other church that you ever heard of should have been as strong as the church of Ephesus. Have you ever heard a church that had pastors like this? They had their pastors were Paul, Apollos, Timothy, and John the Apostle. Now, that's a pretty good bunch of pastors. And yet, by the time this was written, approximately 90 to 96 AD, just 40 to 45 years after Christ,
that is, Christ's resurrection, in this short period of time, this church had gone out of business.
Destination was Ephesus. He gave us a description of Christ, and he commended them. He said, boy, you've been working hard. Now he rebukes them. You've left the first love. Now he exhorts them. Repent, or else I will come upon you quickly. All right, the exhortation. And now he gives another one. Let's see the remainder of this. Verse 6. This I like about you. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I also hate that. Notice it's the word deeds. We're going to find a church down here a little later that has the doctrine of these Nicolaitans there. Now, what is this doctrine? This doctrine... Now, before I tell you what this doctrine is, let me tell you something. During the first half of this tonight, let me talk to my Roman Catholic brothers. During the first few churches, you're not going to feel very good. All right? I'm going to share with you what history has revealed, and it will stomp on your denomination. I don't do that to be mean. Hang loose, keep your seats, don't get angry, and wait for the finale. The Protestants are going to get theirs. Okay? Hallelujah. Now, incidentally, I just want to tell everyone in here, I'm not a Protestant. I'm not a Protestant. My mother was a Roman Catholic, and I never protested against anything in my whole life. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am neither Roman Catholic, nor am I Protestant. And the truth of the matter is, I only say I'm a Baptist because that's where my letter is. I am a disciple of Jesus, and nothing else matters to me where denominations are concerned. Hallelujah. I'm not against denominations, and as I said last time, I'm not trying to get any of you out of your denomination. What I do hope is you'll get your denomination out of you. If you get your denomination out of you, you can have a good time anywhere you go, worshiping God. You can come over to a Baptist church and just have a ball. And I can go over to the Catholic church and just have a ball. Because I found out I can worship God anywhere I go. Hallelujah. Airplanes, cars, you name it. Now, the Nicolaitans. History is somewhat divided over what this doctrine was. The word Nicolaos in the Greek means to conquer or to have victory over. The word Nicolaitane, Nicolaity, it means to conquer the laity, to conquer the layman. And many believe that from what that word means, that it is the development of a priestly caste over the layman. In other words, at an establishment of placing clergymen in a more holy, sanctified place over the laity. And Jesus says, I hate that doctrine. You know why? Because the Bible says we're all brothers. And I'd like to make sure we read that again tonight. Back in Matthew chapter 23, I want every one of you to see what Jesus says. See, don't listen to what I say. Listen to what Jesus says. I may be wrong, but he can't be. In Matthew 23, verse 8, be ye not called rabbi, only one is your master, even Christ, and you are all brothers. We're all brothers. I am just your brother. Call no man your father on this earth. Boy, right there shows you that some of us are doing a lot of things that Jesus said not to do. Because only one is your father, and he's in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, only one is your master, Christ. I have a daddy on this earth. I've got a father who is God. And we are all brothers. That means your preacher is your brother. That means your priest is your brother. All our brothers. God calls some of us to minister to the rest of the brothers. But that doesn't mean we're super saints by any means. You read your Bible and find out that God put David over a kingdom. He was a murderer and adulterer. God forgave him too, because he really went after God with a whole heart of repentance. Now there's another possibility here, also on this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and that is that it came from Nicholas of Antioch. And his teaching was, he was one of those Gnostics. Now a lot of you were here when we taught on the book of Colossians, and you'll remember that the Gnostics taught that all matter was evil. So God couldn't create the heavens and the earth because all matter was evil. And so naturally God couldn't create anything evil. So that God just began to emanate spirit beings and angels, and that finally one angel and one spirit being was so far away from God, so far removed from God, that he didn't even know God. What a stupid teaching. That's teaching that you can go somewhere in the universe and not find God. You know. And that finally, a few more emanations later, there was a spirit being who not only didn't know God, he didn't like him. He was hostile to God. And that he, being evil, therefore, he's the one that created all matter in the universe. You see the devil's doctrine? Because basically, that evil spirit would correspond to Satan. And now that's trying to give Satan credit for creating the heavens and the earth. I mean, that's really where the thing ends up. And so these people taught, amongst other things, as we learn, that you couldn't sin with your body. That God was only interested. See, they became so spiritual. So spiritual. That you didn't sin with your body. God was only interested in your soul and your spirit. So you could do anything with your body. Because the body was evil anyway. Matter was evil. You may as well, since it's evil, you may as well commit adultery. Because God was only, it wouldn't affect your spirit and your soul. And they also taught that the only way you could understand sin was to experience it. So you go sin, then you will understand it. But the Bible teaches that God never wanted anyone to understand sin by experiencing it. God wanted man to know about sin by spiritual discernment like God knows about it. See, God knows all about sin, yet he's never sinned. How does God know about sin? Spiritual discernment. And so God wanted us to all know about sin through spiritual discernment. So at any rate, Jesus, whichever of those two is true, is the actual one, is still in great debate. But Jesus said, I hate it. And he commends this church. He says, you guys don't like it either, and you're doing good. Verse 7, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, beloved, that phrase is in every letter. He that has an ear, let him hear. Well, wait a minute, Brother Floyd. All of us have ears. This is talking about the blood-tipped ear. You know, the Bible, we learned last week, is written in a secret code. The Bible says the only people that can understand this book are people that the Holy Spirit teaches it to. That the world, the people of the world, cannot possibly understand the Bible. It takes the Holy Spirit to reveal the things of God. That the Bible is written in a secret code. And only the Spirit of God can reveal what it means. And so, many of you were in here with me when we taught on Leviticus 14 about a certain ceremony where they sealed the believers in the Old Testament with blood, the blood of an animal, on their ear, well, their right ear, on their earlobe, on their right thumb, and on their great toe. On the ear, they were blood sealed, and then oil, which represented the Holy Spirit, was placed right over the blood of the sacrifice. Blood sealed and oil sealed to hear the Word of God. Blood and oil on the thumb for service to God with the right hand. And blood and oil on the great toe of the right foot for the walk, the blood sealed, blood oil sealed walk of the Spirit. And so the truth is, he's saying everybody's got ears, but only those who have the Spirit can hear this and understand this. Let him that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. See, if you don't know about the Lord Jesus, well, you can't really understand what the Spirit's talking to us about. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. Now see, now he's going to make a promise to us. He's exhorted us. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Go back to your first love. Do not listen to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And if you'll do that, here's my promise. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the middle of the paradise of God. Now, that is the same word for paradise there that is used in the Old Testament. The Hebrew equivalent there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, the tree of life. Isn't it amazing? Adam and Eve saw two trees. God says one is the tree of life, and the other is a tree that if you eat of that fruit, you'll know good from wrong. You'll know evil from good. Now, they could have eaten from two trees. One tree, the tree of life, he says, now, if you eat of that, you'll live forever. Unfallen, unsinful, sinless. And they, of their free will, chose to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Isn't that amazing? Do you know what? Before we were born again, before we knew the truth, if you'd have been there, you know what you'd have done? You know what I'd have done? We'd have done the same thing. You say, how do you know that? Well, I always use this illustration. Adam only had one law of God to break. God says, don't eat this fruit. And he and Eve did. You and I come to the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and by the time I was old enough to read, I'd broken every one of them. When I read the Ten Commandments, I'd broken them all, especially when I understood what the word covet meant. That word means don't even want to break the first nine or the tenth one. Don't even want to commit murder. Don't even think about it. Well, man, I hadn't murdered anybody, but boy, I sure thought knew some guys I'd thought about putting under. You know, don't even want to commit adultery. Don't even love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Come on. You know, before we were born again, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. No way, if I'm honest. So I'd already broken all the commandments, because in James it says if you break one, you broke them all anyway, because they're the law. And when you break the law, you've broken the law. Now, I'm sick and tired of people telling you, you just hang in there tough, and you keep on getting good enough, and you'll finally become an overcomer. Let's see. Don't lose revelations. Let's see. So now, hey, this is a tremendous promise. Jesus says, to the overcomer, I'll give you to eat of the tree of life that's in the paradise of God. I want you to understand that the garden of, that in the New Jerusalem, the paradise of God is going to be there. It's not going to just be golden streets and things like that. There's going to be rivers, and it's just going to be fantastically beautiful. I mean, you're going to feel right at home. Except no chinch bugs and red bugs and stuff like that. I want you to find out how to become an overcomer. Let's see. Hey, I don't care what your denomination teaches you about. You get sanctified enough and good enough, you'll finally make it to be an overcomer. Let's see what Jesus says an overcomer is. That's even better than what your denomination says. John, 1 John chapter 5. Now, that's not very far away back to your left. That's real close. 1 John chapter 5. With me at verse 4. You know, I like verse 1 so well, I think I'll read that. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Messiah. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. What if you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah? Then you're not born of God. You haven't been born again. Now, that answers the question about the Jews who have not yet found their Messiah. Okay? Everyone that loves him that begat, that's the Father, loves him that is the begotten of him. So this says, everyone that loves the begetter, Father, will also love the one that was begotten, the Son. That also is teaching that anyone that loves the Son will love those that he begat. Okay? You see that? If you love the Son, then you got to love me because he begat me. Yeah. Well, that's what 1 John chapter 4 says. It says, don't you tell me you love God and hate your brother that you see. It says, you can't even see God. And you say, oh, I love God, but I hate my brother. He says, no way, you're a liar. That's 1 John 4. But look at verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You want to become an overcomer? Well, most of you in here already are, and you didn't even know it. You say, well, Floyd, I don't feel much like an overcomer. That's because you're not letting Jesus in you control your life. You're just, many of us in this room are like the children of Israel that were redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, redeemed through the water, redeemed by the power of God, and had a miserable 40-year trip. And God pardoned their sins. Numbers 14:20 says, God pardoned their sins. And they died saved, and the most miserable bunch you ever saw. Man, let me tell you, you don't lead anybody to Jesus walking around out there in the Sinai wilderness. They were a miserable testimony to God. You need to go back and read your Bible. Numbers 14:20. Some of you hadn't found out yet that those people were forgiven. Moses interceded, and God says, okay, Moses, I'll forgive them. I'll pardon them. And he did. So, now you know how to be an overcomer. You remember Jesus? In John 16, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And so when we accept Him, the overcomer, as our personal Savior, and He comes to live in us, the overcomer's alive in us. And the Lord says, you're an overcomer. Now go back and enjoy that verse. Come on. Verse 7. To those of you who have accepted Jesus as your Savior, you're an overcomer, and He's going to let you eat of the tree of life, which is in the middle of the paradise of God. Praise the Lord. If you don't learn anything else tonight, that ought to be a blessing. Hallelujah. Now then, the next church. And unto the angel, or the messenger, or the preacher, whichever, in the church at Smyrna. Oh, I didn't give you the prophetic significance. This is the church of the first 100 years. This is typical. These are typical things of the apostolic church. The way we know that, for instance, is he says there are apostles there in that church that are phonies, and they've been finding them, and they were hard at labor and everything, and this was the church that John was so familiar with from personal knowledge. Then the second church, unto the angel of the church at Smyrna, write these things. These things, says the first and the last, who was dead and alive, okay? Here's the destination, Smyrna. Here's the description of Christ. He says, now I was dead, but I'm now alive. Now you'll find out why he said that. He wanted to remind them that he was once dead, but he came back to life. I know your works, and I know that you've got problems. You're in tribulation, and I know that you've got poverty there, but the truth of the matter is you're rich. He says, man, you ain't got much money, but you're rich. I wonder what he's talking about. Spiritual riches. They are laying up for themselves treasures in heaven. And I know the blasphemy from those that say they're Jews but are not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. You see, now that Jesus has come, Messiah has come, the God of the Old Testament has come and died for their sins, suddenly those that say they're Jews aren't really Jews. See, you're not really a Jew. See, if you're really a Jew, Abraham's your father. And Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. Abraham loved Jesus. You say, when does the Bible say that? Don't lose your place. John chapter 8. Someone in here says, well, what about Jews that don't believe in Jesus? You know, what's their spiritual condition? Well, Jesus told us the answer to that himself. In John chapter 8, verse 42. These are the Pharisees. Well, let's begin here in verse 37. In John 8, Jesus said, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word does not have any place in your life. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do those things that you have seen with your father. They answered him and said, Abraham's our father. Jesus said, if you were really Abraham's children, you would do the work of Abraham. You seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Abraham didn't do that. You're doing the deeds of your father. They said unto him, we're not born out of a fornication. We have one father, God. They said, we're worshiping Jehovah. Look what Jesus said. If Jehovah was your father, you would love me. That is an eternal truth to all men of all time, Gentile or Jew. People can walk up and down the street till they turn blue and say, I love God, I love God, I love God, I love Jehovah. But if they say Jesus is a phony, the truth is not in them. Jesus said so. And furthermore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says there's a veil of blindness on the eyes of the Jews. That when the Old Testament is read, they don't understand it. They don't understand the Messiah. But when their heart really gets right with Jehovah, then Jehovah removes the veil of blindness and they see that Jesus is the Messiah. So you need to understand that. The Bible clearly teaches in 1 John chapter 4 that anyone that says Jesus is not the Messiah, come in the flesh, is of the spirit of the Antichrist. Jesus said, if God's your Father, you will love me. And in verse 44, he tells them who their father is, the devil. That's strong stuff. See, they were thinking that because they were physical descendants of Abraham, they were in good shape. Jesus says, no, no. Abraham heard the truth and believed, and that's how you become a seed of Abraham. You hear the truth, and you believe it. He says, Abraham heard the truth, and he believed. If you want to be a seed of Abraham, and so all of you in here tonight that have been born again by accepting Jesus as being the Messiah, you are spiritual seed of Abraham. And all the promises of Abraham are yours and mine. Hallelujah. We will inherit everything that was promised to Abraham. Isn't that good of God to let us old dirty Gentiles in on that? Hallelujah. Praise the living God. I can tell God's a God of love. He lets us in on it. Come back with me now to Revelations. Verse 9, he says, they say they're Jews, but they're not really Jews. They're of the synagogue of Satan. See, listen. This is nearly 96 A.D. By this time, most people had made up their minds. Especially the Jews. They either had to leave the synagogue and profess Christ as Messiah, or they had to say Christ is a phony and stay with the old candles and robes and the temple and the sacrifices of animals. And God got sick and tired of that, and in 70 A.D. he wiped out that temple so they couldn't do it. So by the time this was written, there's no temple. So every Jew that's ever lived since 70 A.D. has gone to bed every night knowing his sins have not been atoned for because he can't sacrifice an animal, because the only place the Jews are allowed to sacrifice an animal is on Mount Moriah at the altar there in Jerusalem. And the only Jew that has his sins atoned for is the Jew that's figured out. Now let's see. All through the Old Testament, God let us guys have a way to make atonement for our sins. And now we can't do it. I can't understand it. And God says, right, think about it. Ah, there isn't any need to have an altar to sacrifice an animal on, because Messiah has fulfilled Jeremiah 31, that the Messiah would pay for all our sins. And that's what happened. And if you're in here tonight and you're a physical seed of Abraham and you've accepted Christ as Messiah, that's it. You're no longer considered of the synagogue of Satan. So he says, now Jews that say they're Jews and go over to the synagogue, see, they got their meetings over the synagogue. He says, that's a synagogue of Satan because they've rejected Messiah. And as we learned last week, the beauty of it is that when you say the words Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus is the Messiah. So that every time you hear someone cursing out on the street and they say, Jesus Christ, rejoice. Because even though they're cursing, they are confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. I like that. Jesus wins even when we're trying to whip him. Hallelujah. And then he says this. Verse 10. Fear none of the things which you're suffering. Now this is a church under great persecution. They're in verse 9. They're in tribulation. And they're in poverty. But Jesus says you're getting richer. Fear none of the things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Now the Bible mentions many crowns. 5 of them that born-again believers can receive. Now this isn't talking about your salvation. These are crowns of reward, special rewards. One of them is a crown of life, and James chapter 1 verse 12 says, it's for those that have really gone through great temptations and tribulations and proven faithful, such as even being martyred. Now, also notice this. So if some of you are suffering, remember, are really being tempted incredibly, remember, God says, if you'll be faithful and still think Jesus hadn't forsaken you and still be faithful, there's a special reward for that, a special crown. Okay? Now, do you see this? Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. I am sick and tired of hearing Christians walking up and down the street and saying things like, you know, oh, the Lord did this and the Lord sent this on me and this, all this problem the Lord sent on me. Now, The devil can't touch any of God's people till God lets him. But God doesn't do it. God didn't throw these people in jail. The devil did. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this age. All these storms and all this garbage is going around. That's the devil's work. All the plagues and stuff, that's the devil's work. He can't do it unless God lets him. But you need to understand, Satan hates. Let's quit blaming God for things the devil's doing. And God says for his people to just rejoice in all things. If God wants to bring a famine to this part of the world to possibly turn some sinners back to God, because, you know, I'll tell you one thing that'll do it. When everything's going wrong, people will start turning to God. Church, listen, the churches were full of people back during the gold crisis and the oil crisis. Full of people. Now it's not so full. Now it says, the devil will cast some of you into prison. Now, he can't cast anyone into prison unless the Lord lets him. So if you end up getting cast into prison, and I don't care what kind of prison it is, I mean, it may be a prison of tribulation or problems, or it may be a real prison. Understand that's God's will for your life. John wrote this letter while in prison on the Isle of Patmos. And he's just sitting there in the Spirit rejoicing on the Lord's day, it said, instead of thinking God had really let him down. So you just be faithful. God will do what he wants to. God may have sent you to that prison to witness to one life that's in that prison. He says, man, I got a guy in jail there. I wonder who am I going to send over there to tell that guy about it? Okay, I'll send old Al over there. I'll let old Al get a little bit dreary and a little bit tired and make him drive a little fast, and they'll pick him up and put him in jail. Let him out the next day or so, you know. But while he's in there, this old guy will be in there, and old Al can tell him about the Lord. Who knows what the Lord's up to? So when you're the Lord's, realize that he's the one in control. Satan may have put you there, but he couldn't touch you if God didn't let him. So since you know you're there by permission of God, then quit fighting it. Okay, just quit fighting it. Figure God's going to get you out. He got you in. He let you get in. He'll let you get out. Okay? He that has an ear. Now, about the you shall have tribulation 10 days, I don't know. Okay? I really don't know what that means. I'll tell you this. There were 10 periods of time during the period of the Caesars of Rome, 10 specific Caesars, that from the year 64 A.D., beginning with Nero, until the year 312 A.D., ending with Diocletian, who was a Roman emperor, 10 periods of time, 10 Roman emperors, that tremendously persecuted the church and wasted the church. Some expositors of the Bible think that is referring to those periods of time. Frankly, that leaves me a little cold, and I just don't know. So I'm just telling you what others are saying, and if you like it, keep it, and if you don't, forget it. But he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Do you see here that that God is telling us, listen to what the Spirit is saying, not just what a bunch of men over at your church may be saying. If they're listening to the Spirit, follow them. If they're not listening to the Spirit, don't follow them. How do I know they're listening to the Spirit? Is what they're telling you consistent with what the Word of God says? Now, the Smyrna church was a church in great persecution. In fact, the letters in the Roman archives reveal to us that this church had fallen under the 10% persecution. Let me tell you what that was. That if you would just turn in someone for being a Christian, a brother, neighbor, and you'd rat on them and tell that they were Christians, when the government came and arrested them, they would confiscate all their goods and give you 10%. And so there were a lot of people getting rich on this. And so this church was really going through tremendous persecution. Now, where does this fit in the church history age, our last prophetic or historical application? From the time between 100 and 300 A.D., in which Rome persecuted the church. The word, notice there was no rebuke. Did you notice that? The church that was really going through persecution was staying faithful. Not one single word of rebuke from the Lord. He commended them, gave them an exhortation, promised them some wonderful things, and now the prophecy, the prophetic part of it, the historical part, was from the year 100 to 300 A.D. The word Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh was a perfume that came from a plant, and you really had to, the way to get the thing to smell good was you had to just beat the plant and crush it and beat it and beat it till it was just down to powder. And then the fragrance was fantastic. And he's saying to them, see, this is beautiful. This church is being beaten down just like that flower. And he says, fellas, the more you're getting beaten, the greater you smell to me. Do you know the Bible teaches that we have an odor? How many of you know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, we have an odor to God. And we have an odor to the world. The world smells us and we smell of death to the world. You know why? We're always talking about the blood of Jesus. Yuck! If you're not saved, you know, that sounds awful. And we're always talking about weird things like the Battle of Armageddon and Jesus returning and all the saints and all the angels and the world being blown up. See? And man, we smell of death to them. We're always talking about the penalty for sin is death. And Jesus' death, His blood paid for our sins. The Bible says we smell of death. But to God says we have a sweet fragrance, a sweet aroma. Hey, did your church ever tell you that? You know, really and truly. I mean, it's good to go home at night and lie down in the bed and know that God, yeah, my baby, my 9-year-old, I just love her body odor. Her natural odor is terrific. Shirley's is too. And I just love to sniff them. And it's exciting to me. I just get my baby and I just inhale her into me. And it excites me to know that that's how God feels about me too. Praise the Lord. That alone is worth writing Mama tonight, you know, and telling her that. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord. And so this was the scene of the church during the first 300, you know, from year 100 to 200, 300, when they were really being persecuted by the Roman government. Then begin with me at verse 12. To the church in Pergamos, write these things. These things, okay. Now, I might add this. Do you remember back there in chapter 8, when he wrote to the church at Smyrna, he says, these things says the first and the last, I was dead and am alive. He's encouraging them. He's giving them a description of himself that fits their problem. He says, hey, fellas, remember I used to be dead and now I'm alive? And you're undergoing great persecution and poverty? Well, don't you sweat. I was dead and I'm alive now. If they kill you, you're going to live like I did and like I am. See, everything he says about himself fits their need. They need to be reminded of the resurrection because many of them are dying in this time. This is when they were fed to the lions and all kind of things like that. Pergamos, verse 12, write. These things says he that has a sharp sword with two edges. Uh-oh. That doesn't sound good. He's reminding them that he's got a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which is the word of God. Jesus is coming back with the sword of the Spirit in his mouth. The thing that will destroy the armies at Armageddon is seeing Jesus on a white horse returning with all the armies of heaven and all the saints reciting Scripture, the same Scriptures they have laughed at and mocked and rejected. It says he will destroy them with a two-edged sword in his mouth. And it doesn't mean he's got a sword in his mouth. The Bible says that two-edged sword is the Word of God. Hallelujah. And they just aren't going to be able to handle it. You think about it. You know, just think about looking up there and here it comes. You know, that's going to be pretty shaky if you're not on the right side. Someone says, well, that sounds terrible. I thought God was a God of love. He is. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't have written this down to warn us. He would just have pulled off this kind of tremendous devastation against those that have rejected God. See, you need to understand, God is a God of love, but there's also justice. For God to overlook sin, for God to overlook the horrors of Nazi Germany, for God to overlook the horrors of rape and murder, etc., 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 he wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't...